Job chapter 12. Well, here Job is replying to the friends, and the friends have said, look, you're suffering, Job. According to all the ancient wisdom and the wisdom of our elders, you suffered if you've sinned, and you're blessed if you're righteous. Now, that is not true, but that is what they believed, and they were convinced that this was an absolutely, invincibly true position. And they're saying, look, fess up, you've sinned, just admit what you've done wrong, repent, sort yourself out with God. Forgetting the parameters that were placed on the whole thing at the beginning of the book, that God says this man was blameless before him, and that he was not going to suffer because he had sinned. He suffered because the Satan, who I think morphs into the friends, had demanded this. So Job replies, he says, verse 2, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I, verse 3, I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Well, you just wonder the tone of voice in which he said that, because you need to think about that as you read the text of the Bible. What tone of voice was this said in? And I think that there is true guilt, that is guilt we should take for our actual sins, and there's false guilt, the guilt that is put upon us by other people. And here's a very good example here of refusing to take that false guilt. And, all right, I suppose you can never, not by any conscious sort of intellectual process anyway, work out what is your true guilt, what is your false guilt. But all you can be comforted in is that the death of the Lord Jesus is presented as a guilt offering. It takes it all away. But all the same, he refuses to take this false guilt over you disagree with us. You have a unique position and therefore it must be wrong. I think that in the life of every man, there is a point where you have to stand with your back to the world. I see that God does this in the lives of all of us. And you wonder why that is in the bigger picture. And I think it's because he wants us to individuate. He wants us to forge a totally personal relationship with him. For example, you may come to the conclusion that God is not a Trinity, that the Trinity was just church tradition and all that is not supported in the Bible, and your church will say, and your family, but how? Do you not realize you're standing against the view of the elders, etc., etc.? It could be a smaller scale thing. You may say within your particular church, well, I do not believe that we should not break bread or fellowship with such and such person or such and such group or whatever. I don't agree that, in fact, a woman must have her head covered all the time or she must not cut her hair. Oh, but you're going against Uncle Johnny and you're going against some very fine brethren that who knew the scriptures far better than you do. And you think, well, why was I not born into a position or brought by God sort of more painlessly into a position where I was just born into a group of people or associated with a group of people who believe what I do? Why do I have to go through all this interpersonal friction? And yeah, here's the answer, so that you individuate. So as I say, I think every man comes to a point where he stands with his back to the world, where you know that you are right on something, when in fact the majority will say you are wrong, you are arrogant, no. And he says, I have understanding as well as you, I am not inferior to you, don't put me down, is what he's saying. And he goes on to demonstrate how in fact traditional wisdom and majorities are nearly always wrong. Verse 5, in the thought of him who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. Well, yeah, suffering is supposed to produce empathy with others. 2 Corinthians 1 makes this clear, that if we suffer anything, it's so that we can help others who are also suffering. But in the thought of him who is at ease, verse 5, there is only contempt for misfortune. You were unwise, it's your fault. You shouldn't have done this, you shouldn't have done that. If only you'd have listened, if only you'd have done that, well, then you wouldn't be in this position, would you? And I think what he's saying is, yeah, sure, you can quote any number of people who agree with what you're saying, those who are at ease, those who have not at this point in their lives had to suffer and thereby come to have a bridge between themselves and those who are suffering. So he's starting off by saying, yeah, these great sages you're quoting were sort of speaking in ivory towers. Verse 11, doesn't the ear try words, even as the palate tastes its food? I think the idea is that we should accept truth, not because it's taught by old men or wise men, but you are to discern it for yourself by your own ear, just as you have a unique taste system in your mouth. So you are to work out God's truth. He says, verse 12, with aged men is wisdom, in length of days understanding. I think you should put a question mark there, because that's what they're saying, and he's querying that. And he goes on, verse 13, with God is wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. He's saying, well, if you're arguing that the longer a person lives, the wiser they get, and therefore I must be wrong because these old guys think I'm wrong, well, what about God then? He's lived longer than any of us. He surely, therefore, has this far greater wisdom. And the implication is, and it's that which I want. So he's looking for truth to come from direct revelation from God and God's word rather than through the wisdom of men. Now, for Job, he's frustrated by the apparent silence of God at this time. But with us, of course, we have the Bible. This is the huge significance of having God's word, that there is the final wisdom and understanding from him who is of endless days. And he describes how often it happens. Verse 17, he leads advisers or counselors away stripped naked. He makes judges look fools. He loosens the bond of kings. Kings don't stay in power forever. He leads priests away stripped naked and overthrows the mighty. He removes the speech of those who are trusted and takes away the understanding of the elders. In other words, well, look, just historically look. These people who were once so wise, their wisdom did not save them or were perceived as so wise. He's saying, look, all human wisdom is nothing compared to God's wisdom. But their question was, well, yeah, so what is God's voice on this? What's God's word on this? And there was just silence from God at this point. This all leads, of course, to build up expectation for God to finally speak. And at the end of the book, he does. And he justifies Job and condemns the friends. Verse 21, he pours contempt on princes, loosens the belt of the strong. In fact, Job is coming to see that God actually radically inverts everything, turns everything upside down. The high are brought low, the humble are exalted, the foolish are made wise, and the wise are made foolish. Just what Paul talks about in Corinthians. And so he sees this as a characteristic of God. 24, he takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and causes them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope, 25, in the dark without light. He makes them stagger. Particularly I like verse 22, he uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings out to light the shadow of death. Deep things out of darkness. That would be a good subtitle for the book of Job, Deep Things Out of Darkness. And yet I think he's alluding to creation, how creation was a reforming of the chaos that there was, that the earth was without form and void, it was empty and darkness was on the face of the deep, and God spoke, and out of that came something beautiful. And so he's saying, yes, so it is with man, that you've got to go through the darkness, you've got to go through the emptiness and lack of form and void, so that he might uncover deep things out of that darkness, so that he might bring to light absolute beauty and a new creation from that. So don't be surprised if you at some point or maybe several points in your life have to stand with your back to the world. Yeah, this is all part of God's purpose. It is all part of you growing up from a spiritual child to a man. And you've got to go through those experiences and nobody can do it for you. And as I say, that is why maybe you weren't born into a community of people that believe what you now believe, whatever it might be. It may be that, yeah, you were not raised in a church that believes now precisely what you believe on everything. And you think, well, why was that? Why didn't God just, you know, take a shortcut and just arrange for me to be, you know, in an easier situation in my environment? Yeah, well, because of this need for individuation. And you see people who don't actually make the journey, who don't individuate, and all they're doing is repeating what mum and dad taught them, what they learned in Sunday school kind of thing. And I'm not saying that you reject truth just because you were taught it by mum and dad or taught it by the environment in which you grew up in. Not at all, because truth is truth. Not at all. That would be in itself an adolescent and sort of immature way to go. And yet it is also true, as I say, that we have to come to that point where we maybe radically disagree. And in our hearts, we realize I am out of step with those around me. In whatever form this may be, it may be that you're Muslim in a strong Muslim society, and your family are Muslim, your partner, your husband, your wife, your kids, and so on, your parents, her parents, his parents, and you see the truth of Jesus Christ. And you think, oh, hang on, why wasn't I just born into a Muslim, into a Christian society? Why was I born here? Well, yeah, as I say, these things are all structured by God intentionally so that we might become a man, so that we might become adult, so that we might forge this personal relationship with Him.